I'm going to ask you please to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read beginning at verse 14 and read down to verse 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now, Lord, your blessing upon your word as we declare it. Help us, Father, to handle your word in a way that pleases you. Lord, we ask you to do what we know, Lord, you are pleased to do. Lord, take your word in hand and deal with our hearts and minds in a mighty way. Lord, we pray specifically for those with us tonight who are not saved. Lord, even tonight, may they have an honest look at themselves and your word. And through that honest look, Lord, may you bring about conversion, rebirth. Lord, may you bring them to your Son. Lord, may you draw each one of us who know you closer to yourself. Purge, Lord, out of our lives all that which is displeasing to you and harmful to us, that we might truly and clearly reflect who you are, Lord, who you are in us. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the letter to the church at Laodicea, we come to the most sobering and the most threatening letter of all. This is the one church out of all seven that has no word of commendation whatsoever from the Lord Jesus. There's not even a word of commendation to a portion of the church, like we saw when he addressed Sardis. There's nothing here but warning. There's nothing here but exposure. There's nothing here but a call for repentance. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. In fact, the Lord in this letter uses the three industries for which the city was famous to appeal to the church. The city of Laodicea was a financial center. It was a banking center. And so he advises the church to buy from him true riches. The city of Laodicea was famous for black wool garments. And so the Lord Jesus speaks to the church and counsels them to buy from him white garments. And the city was also famous for medicine. There was a temple in the city dedicated to a false god. It was a center for medical training. There was a medical school there. And as a result, the city was famous for an eye salve that was developed. It was famous all over the Greco-Roman world. And so this was a very wealthy, commercially successful city. The city was also strategically located. It was on a plateau. It was high up. From a military standpoint, it would have been considered virtually impregnable, but it had one weakness. It had no fresh water source. And so the water that came into the city of Laodicea had to be piped in. It was brought in by aqueducts from several miles away. And the effect was it made the city vulnerable because invading forces could easily block the water or divert the water, and so the city then would be left dry. But during the Roman rule of peace, Laodicea flourished. It became an important commercial city, but the church in that city was not prospering. Somehow they imagined that their spiritual condition was matching the financial condition of the city, but the Lord Jesus exposes that that was not the case. And so tonight I want us to see what the Lord Jesus saw in this church, and I want us to think about churches all around us. Now we're going to handle this a little bit differently tonight than we have the other letters, because there's a key interpretive issue that we have to handle before we can understand this seventh letter. The interpretive issue, one that affects our entire understanding, an entire application of this letter, is what was the spiritual condition of this church? What was their spiritual condition? Now, the Lord Jesus says things to this church that would imply that no one was saved there. When He says, "I advise you to buy from Me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich." When He says, "white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." And when He says, "eye salve, to anoint your eyes, that you may see." Each of those would seem to be speaking to a people who don't know Him. And when He says, "eye salve, to anoint your eyes, that you may see." Each of those would seem to be speaking to a people who don't know Him. And yet when you look at the 19th verse, He says, "those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That sounds like something spoken to someone who does know Him. And so we've got to ask, what exactly was the spiritual condition of this church? Now, there's no doubt that in the beginning, this was indeed a church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was not the founder of the church in Laodicea. In fact, at the time that he wrote the book of Colossians, he had not even visited this church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen My face." So Paul didn't found the church. In all likelihood, a man by the name of Epaphras planted this church. We know, for example, that Epaphras did start the church at Colossae. He was the founder there. He's the first one to share the gospel there. Colossians 1:6, speaking of the gospel, it says, "which has come to you," to the Colossians, "just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." And so the Colossians had heard the gospel from Epaphras. And it seems that that's where that church got its start. Laodicea was only 10 miles from Colossae. And in fact, it seems that there was a special relationship between these two churches. When Paul finished the letter to the Colossians, in the 4th chapter in the 16th verse, we find this. He says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read Colossae." And in fact, it seems that there was a special relationship between these two churches. When Paul finished the letter to the Colossians, in the 4th chapter in the 16th verse, we find this. He says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read My letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, only being 10 miles apart, and if indeed Epaphras founded both churches, you can understand how they would have this relationship and how letters would be read in both churches. And so, at the beginning, this was indeed a church of Jesus Christ. But by the time you come to these seven letters, something is dramatically wrong. Christ is pictured as being on the outside of this church. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And even though that verse has commonly been interpreted and used as an evangelism verse, and we'll see tonight it is, in fact, in part an evangelism verse, he's speaking here to the church. And he says, "I stand at the door and I knock." So where is he? He's on the outside of this church. And his advice to them, as we've already seen, is to buy true spiritual riches from him and true spiritual garments from him and eye salve so that they can see. Each of those seem to be images of true salvation. As I said earlier, there's not a single word of commendation to this church. And I think the best way to understand all that evidence is that this has now become an apostate church. That is, this church has so fallen away from the truth and from Christ that for certain the vast majority of its membership was now lost. In fact, I would say it to you this way, there's not a single shred of evidence in this letter that a single genuine believer was present there. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But now we have the interpretive problem of verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Sounds an awful lot like what you read in the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Is it possible that verse 19 is not speaking to believers? I think it is. Let me give you three reasons why verse 19 does not have to refer to Christian people. Three reasons. First of all, Jesus says in verse 19, here's the first thing that we have to overcome. He says, those whom I love. Those whom I love. And we saw last Sunday morning when we talked about his love for the church at Philadelphia, I will make them to know that I have loved you. We talked about how Christ has a special love for his people, a special love for the elect. But we also said, if you'll remember, we saw from Scripture that God also has a love for lost people. Jesus does not just love the elect. There's a love from God toward the lost. We also need to remember that election is unto salvation. And just because you were chosen from the foundation of the world, and you were, doesn't mean that you were born saved. You were born lost. And there had to be a call from God through the preaching of the gospel that then the Holy Spirit turned into an effectual call in order for you to be saved. And so there's no problem at all in understanding this letter as calling elect people unto salvation. Lost people unto salvation. Jesus has a love for the lost, and even if you're talking about those who are going to be saved, they're still lost before they get saved. And there has to be a call to them. How about the word reprove? It seems like that would refer to saved people. Those whom I love, I reprove. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that God does not discipline people who don't belong to Him. How do we understand that word? Well, the Greek word is eleko. And it means to expose or to convict. And as you begin to look at this word in the New Testament, what you find is it is used more than once to refer to a ministry to lost people. For example, in John chapter 16, verse 8, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The word translated convict is the very word used in verse 19. Same word. In John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And the word translated exposed, lost people, he says, don't come to the light, lest their deeds would be exposed. The word exposed is the word we find in verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, talking about the ministry of prophecy or declaring the Word of God, it says, "But if all prophesy," the superiority of prophecy over tongues, he says, "if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all." The word convicted is the word electo, same word. In Ephesians 5:11, he speaks to us as believers and he says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." The word expose is the same word. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, talking about what a pastor must be able to do, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And the word translated refute is the same word. And so this particular Greek word is not just used to speak of a ministry to save people, it's also used to speak of a ministry to lost people. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, exposure of the sinfulness of human beings, an accounting, a convicting in the sense of bringing, being brought to account, exposing unfruitful deeds of darkness, refuting false ideas. This is the word that's used here. You say, well, but what about the word discipline? Paiduo is the word. It refers to child rearing or child training. What about that word? Well, do you know that word is also used in the New Testament to speak of a ministry to lost people? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says this, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. The word correcting is the same word. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Beloved, Satan does not hold believers captive. And he says that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Believers know the truth. And so here he's speaking of a correction given to someone who does not know Christ, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's nothing standing in the way in verse 19 of understanding this as an appeal to somebody who doesn't know Christ. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We can understand it this way. As many as I love, I expose and I correct, in the sense of exposing their deception and correcting their false perceptions. He's speaking here, I believe, to the worst possible nightmare in ministry, and that is, here are a people who are deceived about the matter of salvation. And in God's grace, and in God's mercy, and in God's love, He is exposing their deception. And He is correcting their false perceptions. And He is calling them in verse 19 to an urgent repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we study this letter tonight, I want you to know that I understand this letter to be addressing a church that began as a true church of Jesus Christ, but now there is apostasy, and you have a church that is a church in name only, but these people don't know Christ. Remember, these seven churches were actual churches, but they're also representative churches. I want to ask you tonight, do you think it is possible that in this world tonight there are assemblies meeting that have the word church attached to them, but no one in those places truly knows Jesus Christ? Absolutely, that's possible. And I believe it had happened here. How could such a thing happen? I believe we gain some insight as we look at the Lord's introduction to this church. Look at what He says, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Jesus introduces Himself, first of all, as the Amen. Once again, He doesn't take from His introduction in chapter 1. He goes back to the Old Testament. He is the Amen. He is Almighty God. But He's saying something more here than just that He is God. He is the truth. The word Amen means verily or truly. It speaks of the truth. And He is the truth. And in Him, all of God's promises are entered into and experienced. The only way to experience God in a relationship and fellowship, the only way to experience the promises of God, is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes, wherefore also by Him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. Jesus is the yes, He is the Amen, He is the truth, as God gives to us. And Jesus is the Amen, He is the truth, as we give back to God in praise. and glory. Only through Him. He's the Amen. He says He's the faithful and true witness. Not only is Jesus Christ the truth, He only speaks the truth. All that He says is true. He's a faithful and true witness. And He's stressing that to this church because this church, if it's going to be helped, if people are to be saved, they're going to have to believe the evaluation of the Lord Jesus. This was a church desperately deceived about its true condition. Desperately deceived. And listen, we need to get a hold of what deception is. Deception is when you're convinced that you're right, but you're wrong. Deception is when you are convinced that you're right, but you're wrong. And these were a people who were convinced that they were all right. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Notice, and you do not know. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were deceived. And He comes to them and says, listen, I am the faithful and the true witness. And if you're going to be helped, you're going to have to believe my testimony more than you believe yourself. You're going to have to throw away your own evaluations and your own perceptions. You're going to have to listen to me. And do you realize that this same situation finds people all over our world today? That is, they have their own perception about their own spiritual condition. They believe that they know the Lord. They believe that they belong to the Lord. They would call themselves a Christian. They really believe it. They're really convinced of it. And yet, when they compare what they have to the Word of God, if they would take God's testimony instead of their own testimony, it would become apparent that they don't really know Jesus Christ. Who are you willing to believe? The only way a deceived person can be helped is they have to believe God's testimony more than their own perceptions. And then He says something else. He says that He's the beginning of the creation of God. Many cults have tried to use this verse to say that Jesus was created and that He's not God. They ignore the Greek word there when it says that He's the beginning of the creation of God. Arche is the word, and it speaks of the source. Jesus is the source of the creation of God. And what's interesting is this is very similar to what you find in the book of Colossians. Now remember that Colossae and Laodicea were only 10 miles apart. Remember also, we've already seen from the book of Colossians, there's a relationship between these churches. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was dealing with an error that had crept into that fellowship. And in the first chapter, in the 15th verse, he wrote this, and he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos is the word, having first place, having preeminence. Jesus is not only the source of creation, He is over creation. For, verse 16, here's why He has first place, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which, by the way, there in the city of Colossae, people had begun to worship angels and authorities. And He says Christ made them all and is over them all and is above them all. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's not only the Creator, He's the Sustainer. And what Paul was dealing with there was an early form of Gnosticism that taught that all matter was evil. And the philosophers could not imagine how God could actually involve Himself with matter. And so they conceived of God creating emanations from Himself, until finally you have a Creator who is not God, but someone who's been made by God. And the Gnostics taught that was Jesus. Not Almighty God in human flesh, but just an emanation of God. And the Holy Spirit taught through the Apostle Paul. Oh, no, no, no. Jesus Christ is Himself the Creator and the Sustainer. Far from an emanation of God, He is the very image of God. He is God in human flesh and the Creator and Sustainer of all things and is over all creation. The Gnostics also believed that they had a higher knowledge than the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing a church in Laodicea that I believe had been influenced by that error. That's why He stresses to the church at Laodicea, I am the Arche. I am the source of the creation of God. You see, beloved, when you are wrong about Jesus Christ, you're wrong. If you have missed who Jesus Christ is, you have missed salvation. As soon as you buy into error about Jesus Christ, you have apostatized. And apparently here is a church that was influenced by the very error that was influencing the church in Colossae, but this particular church had reached the end of that false doctrine, and now they had come to a place where they didn't know Him at all. They denied who He was. And so the Lord had to tell them again who He is. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And if you don't see Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, and as the Creator of all things, and over all creation, and the only mediator between God and man, and the only Savior, then you don't have salvation. You don't have salvation. And so from that introduction, he begins to give his assessment. He says, I know your deeds. And do you find it, have you noticed how often you find that statement in these letters? I know your deeds. Why does the Lord continue to say He knows their deeds? I mean, the Lord, what does He know about us? He knows our what? He knows our heart. Why does He continually appeal to the deeds? Because He wants us to know that deeds don't lie. I mean, if you want to know whether or not someone really knows the Lord Jesus Christ, look at their life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Matthew 7, 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. In James chapter 2, verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You say, wait a second, I thought the Bible teaches in the book of Romans we're justified by faith. You are. You are declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone, but you are proven to be one who has received that imputed righteousness by the changed life you live in the sight of men. And when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, which by the way was after he was a believer, he demonstrated for all men to see that he really was a believer. And that's why James says in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, we know it well, when Jesus, at the end of the age, is speaking to those who've been deceived about their very relationship to Him. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then, oh, how often we overlook this last little part. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, your deeds gave you away. You said you knew me. You said you had a relationship with me. You preached in my name. You performed miracles in my name. You did many wonderful things. Quote, things in my name, but your deeds gave you away. You practiced lawlessness. And this is how people are brought by the Lord to a point of exposure today. This is how deceived people can be saved. This is how deceived people can be undeceived. When they will believe the testimony of God's Word more than they believe their own perceptions, They will look honestly at their life. They will compare it to the Word of God. They will ask, what does the Word of God say about true believers? What kind of life? What kind of attitude? What kind of joys we saw this morning? What kind of love? What kind of obedience really characterizes saved people? And is that me? Is that me? 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Is there a love for the Lord? Is there a love for obedience? Is there a love for your brethren? And so he says, I know your deeds. He says this also, he says, you're unacceptable to me. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Just as he did with their commercial fame, he does with their water source here. He's just using something they knew to teach them a lesson. In the city of Colossae, there was cold water. In the city of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away, they were famous for their hot springs. And so on the one hand, you had a hot city. On the other hand, you had a cold city. But when the water that was brought by aqueducts arrived at Laodicea, it was really good for nothing. It was lukewarm. It's tepid. Anybody ever wanted a drink of cool water on a really hot day and you get to a water hose and turn it on and it's hot or it's lukewarm? Does it quench your thirst? No, you drink too much of it. What happens? Get sick. And Jesus says here, he says, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit. The word is emeo, literally is vomit. I will throw you up. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Some churches sadden the Lord. Some churches please the Lord. Some churches anger the Lord. This church simply made him sick. They were not hot with the spiritual fervor of genuine conversion. They were not cold, as some people are who just completely, straightforwardly say, I don't want Jesus. We meet people like that, don't we? They're not hypocrites about it. They just tell you flat out, I don't want it. I don't believe that. I don't want to be saved. And so you have people who love the Lord and you have people who don't care. But this church wasn't either. This church was a church of pretenders. A church of deceived people who gave lip service to the knowledge of Christ, but they rejected Him in truth. They believed in Jesus in name, but they rejected the truth about Him. Lukewarm, in between. And He says, you're not acceptable to me. He also points out they were deceived. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You see, he says, I know what you say. I know what you say. It's interesting, too. In all those passages that deal with deception, how much emphasis there is on what people say. Many will say to me in that day. Many will say. And what all those are loving lessons from our God that our profession does not settle the issue. Just because we say we know Him doesn't mean we do. Just because we say we're Christians, it doesn't mean we are. Our profession doesn't settle the issue. You see, one day the only thing that will matter is, what does the Lord say? And He says, I know what you say. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You imagine that your spiritual condition matches the financial prosperity that's going on in your city and perhaps in their own lives at this time. They may have been like many today who think that financial blessing equals God's blessing. If you're blessed financially, God must be pleased with you. He says, but here's what you don't know. I know what you see. He says, not only do I know what you say, I know what you see. He says, and you do not know. And that word translated know means to perceive by seeing. He says, I know what you're seeing and what you're not seeing. He says, and you do not perceive this, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You can't see it. I know what you see and you can't see it. That you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. These people didn't just give the appearance of being deceived. They really were. They couldn't see. And so the Lord gives them advisement. He says in verse 18, I advise you. By the way, let's just back up and note this. I mean, isn't this mercy from God? I mean, what is He doing? But He's telling them, right? Here's what you need. Here's the way things really are. Do you realize that's mercy? If tonight you sit in this service and deep in your heart you realize that you don't really know Christ, do you realize that is mercy from God? How foolish we would be to hold on to our pride, thinking, well, everybody thinks I'm a Christian, and I've told everybody I'm a Christian, and I've pretended to be a Christian, or I have really believed I was a Christian. How foolish it would be to hold on to your pride and perish than to see God is showing you mercy by revealing your true condition. He says, I advise you to buy from me. Let's stop there for a moment. He says, I want you to make a purchase. You see, I thought salvation was free. It is. I thought it was by grace. It is. Well, how can he use the word buy? If he's speaking to lost people here, how can he use the term buy? Well, again, he's speaking to these people that are all caught up in this commercial success. And he's simply saying, listen, what you've been spending your money on is bread that perishes. There's something you need to seek me for. That's what he's saying. There's something you need to seek me for. That's not unprecedented. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Listen, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And here is the same Lord of glory saying to these deceived people, come, buy. Why are you spending your money on that which is not bread? Listen to me. Incline your ear to me, and you'll find in me what you need. What do they need? He says, I advise you to buy from me. Oh, it'll cost you your life. It's free, but it'll cost you who you are. That's no cost, is it? A sin-torn, sin-worn, sin-destroyed life. And Jesus says, if any man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if he'll lose his life for my sake, he'll find it. Come to Jesus as Lord. Surrender your life to Him. Here's what He'll give you. He says that you may become rich. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. What you have right now are material riches. But I'll give you spiritual riches. What you have right now will one day perish and be destroyed and burn up. What I'll give you has already been refined by fire. It's eternal. Trade in your poverty for riches. That's what he's saying. He said they were poor and naked. Trade in your poverty for true riches. He says that he will give them white garments, that they may clothe themselves, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. You see, one day, though they thought they were clothed in fine garments, one day it is going to be exposed, the Lord Jesus is saying. It's going to be exposed, your nakedness. The fact that you really stand before God naked, not clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. One day it will become apparent. But he says, if you'll come to me, I'll clothe you now in white garments, so that your nakedness will not be revealed. And he says that he will give to them eye salve. He'll anoint their eyes so that they can see. He'll take away their blindness. He'll take away their deception. They'll just look to Him. They'll be able to see. And then, notice the Lord's affection to these people. Those whom I love, I reprove, or as we saw, expose, convict, and discipline, correct. I convict and I correct. I expose and I pull away the false perceptions for those whom I love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't wait. Don't tarry. Don't assume you'll have another opportunity. Be zealous. Understand what's really at stake. Understand we're talking about your soul. Understand we're talking about eternity. Understand we're talking about salvation. Turn. Turn from self. Turn from all those false things you've trusted. Turn from your own riches, your own garments, your own perceptions. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll save you. He'll give you riches. He'll give you white garments. He'll give you sight. And He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." This is a personal call. He says, if anyone, anyone, church full of lost people, but if even one will hear this call, he will enter the church by entering that one person. Do you realize, dear people, the only way Christ can be outside a church is if He's not in the people. And He says, if anyone will open the door, I'm willing to come into this church with that one individual. And He says in verse 20, very interesting, He says, I will come into him and will dine. And that word translated dine speaks of the last meal of a day. I'll sup with him. And the picture is, night is falling, judgment is coming, but if you'll open the door, we'll have fellowship together. And then He gives a promise. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you are completely identified with Jesus Christ. You're joined to him in his life, you're joined to him in his death, you're joined to him in his resurrection, you're joined to him in his glory. It means you share in his inheritance. It means you'll rule and reign with him. It means you'll be near him forever, you'll be with him forever. Means you're joined to him. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, beloved, I know this. I know that we have many believers in this fellowship. But I have to ask you tonight, are you one of them? Are you really? You see, I'm not asking what your perceptions are. I'm not asking what your profession is. I'm not asking what you say, and I'm not asking what have you seen in times past. I'm asking if you were to simply take God's testimony, His description of what Christians love, what Christians hate, what Christians desire, what Christians are grieved by, how Christians are taught, how Christians live. And then you look honestly at you. What does the fruit say? Because fruit doesn't lie. Oh, I'm not saying on a given day the fruit wouldn't. The fruit obvious to people, couldn't mislead us. But over the course of a life, it becomes apparent. And the only way deceived people can move from deception to salvation is they must listen to the faithful and true witness who loves them enough to expose and correct, convict and throw away the false perceptions, and then say, if you'll hear me, if you'll open the door, I'll save you. Let's bow our heads together, please. The word that we've looked at together tonight, I think, is very clear. We're called upon in the Word of God to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we truly are in the faith. We're called upon to ask ourselves, does the Spirit of God indeed dwell in us? Christianity is not picking up a lifestyle. It's not putting on a face. It is a supernatural transformation wrought by the Spirit of God in a person's soul so that they truly are a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Are you a new creation? Not are you numbered by others as one. Are you really a new creation? And if tonight the Lord, the gracious Lord of glory, has pulled away your false perceptions and you see that you're lost, would you turn to Him right now? Oh, you see, tonight what He's made plain is He's willing to save people who've been deceived. Would you turn to Him? Call out to Him. And then, dear brethren, realize we are to make our calling and election sure. The only way we can do that is by pursuing the Lord with all our hearts. Father in heaven, thank You for this warning. May we indeed have ears to hear. And may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.